It's a pleasure to be back with you this morning. I want to start with a book plug myself. I mentioned this book last night. It's the Heidelberg Catechism. If you don't have a copy, Banner of Truth, I think this is Banner of Truth, yep. Banner of Truth have produced a great pocket version of this in a kind of, I think it's not real leather, but a sort of almost leather binding. Great size, fits inside a jacket pocket. Recommend that if you haven't got a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism, pick one up from the bookstore. It's a great treasure trove of Christian knowledge. One of the things about the great creeds, confessions of catechisms of the church, is the fact that outside of the Bible, there's probably nothing you can buy that has more truth per square inch than documents like this. You can buy all the Christian books you want, but nothing has Christian truth in quite the same concentrated form as the great creeds and confessions. So if you've got this in your pocket, you've got, in some sense, is like a library of theological thought and centuries of theological wisdom at your disposal. That brings me, of course, to the topic that I want to talk about this morning, and that is no creed but the Bible. Some years ago at Westminster, I was teaching the early church class, and it happened to be at a time when a professor was coming to give a series of lectures on the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Catechisms. And I made a plug for this mini conference we were having in the classroom. And one of the students put the hand up and said, "But you know, why should I bother going to hear a conference on the Westminster Standards? These documents were written by dead white guys who lived hundreds of years ago. What do I need that for when I just have the Bible?" And my response at the time was, looking back, a little bit cutting and facetious perhaps. My answer was, well, you need to realize that these documents have served the church for hundreds of years. People all over the world in all kind of different cultures have found these documents helpful. The question you need to ask yourself is not why these documents are relevant, how these documents are relevant to your ministry, but how your ministry can be remotely relevant to the church, given what you've just said to me. They weren't very happy with the answer, I seem to remember. But the statement that student made is not untypical of what one will often find in Protestant and evangelical circles, and sometimes summarized by the phrase, "Well, I have no creed but the Bible. I have no creed but Christ sometimes, and I have no book but the Bible." And I think one would want to start by saying that that statement contains a worthy aspiration. It would be easy to jump all over it and say it's wrong, and I intend to jump all over it and say it's wrong in a few minutes' time, without first acknowledging the appropriate desire and aspiration that lies behind it. And that is, when somebody says they have no creed but the Bible, I think what they're really trying to do is express the fact that the Bible has a unique authority for them, that they want to make sure that their faith and life is governed by Scripture and that nothing else supplants that. And I think that that is an aspiration that all Protestant people should have. It's a worthy, it is a biblical aspiration. I think the problem is that if you have no creed but the Bible, you're actually ultimately not being biblical, if you work it out in its most literal sense. Typically, when somebody says, "I have no creed but the Bible," what they mean is, "I do have a creed, but I'm not going to write it down and let you critique it in light of Scripture." Everybody has a creed or confession. Everybody thinks the Bible means something. If I ask you, "What does the Bible mean?" you're not simply going to open it at Genesis 1 and start reading it to me. You're going to present me with a synthesis, a summary of the Bible's teaching. And how you summarize the Bible's teaching, what you think are the salient points of the Bible's teaching, that is your creed or confession. The difference among Christians is not between those who have creeds and confessions and those who just have the Bible. It's between those who have creeds and confessions and write them down so that other people can scrutinize them and test them in the light of Scripture, and those who have creeds and confessions and don't write them down and therefore don't allow people to scrutinize or assess them in the light of Scripture. And that brings me to my next point, and that is this. And it may sound as if it's not directly relevant, but I hope to make it relevant. And that is that not everything that presents itself in the church as an immediately theological or doctrinal matter ultimately has a theological or doctrinal cause. I want to suggest to you that the reason why there is much suspicion of creeds and confessions today often has less to do with the Bible and more to do with the culture, the society, the time in which we find ourselves. I'm a minister in the OPC. I have to take my vows to the Westminster Standards as modified in the American church, that is the Westminster Confession, the larger and the shorter catechisms. For those of you who are confession nerds, you may know, of course, that that makes my vow incoherent because I think they forgot to alter the larger catechism relative to the church-state thing. So if you subscribe to all three without any kind of scruple, it actually doesn't make any sense, but we generally don't mention that or make a big deal of it on the whole. But I subscribe to these three documents. I have to vow to maintain in my public teaching the teaching that is expressed in those documents, not in addition to Scripture, but because I believe those documents accurately summarize Scripture to the extent that they speak about what the Bible teaches. And underlying that, there are three assumptions. I think we could say there are three sort of philosophical assumptions that I make when I subscribe. I assume that the past is important and has something of relevance to teach me. I assume that language is an appropriate vehicle for the stable transmission of truth. And I assume that there is some sort of institution or organization that has the authority to compose and ministerially enforce creeds and confessions. I'm making an assumption about history. I'm making an assumption about language. And I'm making an assumption about the importance, the value of institutions. All three of those things are seriously questioned in contemporary society. All three of those things have been subjected to vigorous scrutiny and critique in contemporary society. And I suspect that many Protestant evangelical people are actually more influenced by the unseen forces in our culture that make us dismiss history, that make us suspicious of language, that make us suspicious of institutional authority. And that drives, to a large extent, the popular rejection of the notion of creeds and confessions. I won't go into them in great detail, but just list some of these forces for you. Science. What does science do? Science has brought many great benefits to the world. Let's face it, who of us wants to live at a time when there are no painkillers or antibiotics? As a history teacher, every now and then a student will put up their hand and say, so which period of history would you like to live in? And I always say, the present one. You know, we haven't had any world wars in my time. I've not had to do military service. We've had antibiotics. We have painkillers, slightly distasteful perhaps. We have flush toilets. There are all these things that science has brought us that has made life a whole lot more pleasant than it was for our ancestors 100, 150 years ago. But think of that, what that does to us in terms of our mindset. We automatically start thinking of the past as inferior. We start thinking of the past as inferior, the present as better than the past, and the future as quite probably better than the present. It orientates us towards the future. In the United States, I think, the orientation to the future is particularly powerful. If you grew up in Europe, Europe's golden age is definitely in the past. So Europe tends to suffer from a sort of a pessimism about the future and a nostalgia about the past. If you've grown up in the United States, certainly until fairly recently, it was always assumed that America was the world future, and therefore the future looked brighter and better than the present. The cultural impact of that, of course, is that we tend to dismiss the past. The past functions, it can be entertaining. We can make movies about it. You watch Downton Abbey and enjoy it, if you like. It's sort of nostalgic and it's fun. But we don't see the past as being a repository of wisdom or of anything that's of particular importance. Technology. does very similar thing. I use this example many times, but my mum lives in the west country of England, rural part of the country, in an old weaver's cottage. And if you go into my mother's living room, you can still see the holes in the Cotswold stone wall where the weaver would have placed his loom. And I can imagine 100-150 years ago, the weaver sitting and weaving, and his child coming into the room and asking him what he's doing. And then he would have sat the child on his knee or on a stool, and he would have shown the child how to weave, and he would have passed the skill on from the older generation to the younger generation in a way that reinforced the importance of age, the importance of the past. In that very same room, just 7 or 8 years ago, I was visiting my mother, and there was an important Gloucester rugby game on that afternoon, but I got to go out shopping with my mum, and I wanted to record the game on the DVD recorder she'd got in the room. I couldn't get the DVD recorder to work, and she would then have been 11 or 12-year-old niece was visiting. She walks into the room and asks me what the problem is, and I say, I can't get the DVD recorder to work to record the game this afternoon. She picks up the remote control, presses 3 buttons, and it's done. Technology, interesting, isn't it, what technology has done there? It's put a lot of power in the hands of an 11, 12-year-old and has disempowered, to use the trendy language, the guy in his early 40s. That's an interesting cultural reversal on how things would have been historically. Technology there, not only pushing us away from seeing the past as important, but also prioritizing youth. And of course, youth is prioritized even more in the consumer culture. It's a Presbyterian, predominantly Presbyterian gathering, so I won't ask how many of the guys here are wearing clothes they bought 12, 15 years ago. We generally score pretty high on the wearing stuff that went out of fashion a decade and a half ago. But in a typical gathering of normal people, if I ask them how many guys here are wearing suits or trousers or whatever from, let's use the word trouser there. I remember, just as a complete aside, of course, you call them pants. Pants in English mean underwear. And the first week I was in America, my wife had gone shopping with one of the ladies at the seminary, and I was at the seminary, and this lady in the seminary came up to me, and she said, "Tell your wife those pants I bought fit just perfectly." And I blushed bright red and thought, wow, American ladies are very sort of forthcoming, aren't they, about their dress sense. And then when I told my wife, she said, "Oh, pants are trousers," at which point everything became clear. But typically we don't wear things that we bought a decade or a decade and a half ago. Nobody wants to go around looking like somebody from 20 years past. There are no, as far as I know, there are no plastic surgeons who offer their services to help you look older. We live in a culture where consumerism has really driven us towards prioritizing youth over against age. And you see this, for example, in the way that, you know, Justin Bieber will be asked his opinion on, you know, anything from global warming to philosophy of healthcare. There is this idea that at 16, 17, 18, one is so much wiser than one is when one is older, because age makes one cynical and spoils you. It makes you bitter and disillusioned. It does all of those things, of course, but that's because I think that is what life is really like. My associate pastor at Cornerstone was pointing out to me that we both listen to the Classic Rock channel, and he pointed out to me the other week how many hip replacement commercials there now are on Classic Rock channels. It tells you something about the age demographic that listens to that. But consumerism has prioritized youth, and that militates against seeing history as important or significant. Do you know what the most incomprehensible verse in the Bible today is? The verse, I think, that culturally is opaque and incomprehensible to people. "Let no man despise you because of your youth." The fact that Paul had to write that in the first century, it's irrelevant now. How many people are despised because of their youth in contemporary society? It's an almost incomprehensible verse, isn't it, in Scripture? It tells you how much society has changed. And consumerism, as well as prioritizing youth, also pushes us towards the future, doesn't it? What is the story, the tale that every commercial you watch, what is it telling you? Do this, buy that, get this product, and your life will be fulfilled and will be so much better. I am convinced that commercials are far more dangerous on television than depictions of sex and violence. Depictions of sex and violence are easy to avoid. You can see them coming a mile off and you can switch your television off. Commercials send that subliminal signal to you. Just buy this and you'll find perfection in your life. Your past is mediocre because you didn't possess this thing. Buy this and it will take you to a bright new future. So there are a whole host of things militating in society against the notion of history's importance. And that's part of the background to that student's comment. When that student says to me, what has this got to do with me? It was written 400, 300, 400 years ago. How can that possibly connect with my ministry today? That student has bitten in to the mythology that says the past is always inferior and mediocre to the present. Secondly, language, of course, has been dramatically questioned. Language is no longer seen as a transparent means of communication. And there's much truth in that critique, actually. We're all aware of politicians who will make, well, you know, it depends what is means. As soon as you start asking the question what is means, you're implying that even the most basic elements of language are opaque. Language can be used to manipulate. We're very, very used to that idea today. I particularly love that. I'm not a big Madonna fan, I have to say. I'm more of a classic blues rock person. But there is that line in Madonna's song, Bedtime Stories. Words are meaningless, particularly sentences. It's a wonderful, it's a sentence apart from anything else, which makes it somewhat incoherent. But that captures, in a nutshell, so much of the modern attitude to language, that language has ceased to be a means of clear communication and has actually become a means of manipulating other people for one's own hidden ends. As I say, there's a certain amount of evidence that that's the case. Language certainly can be used that way, as it is by politicians and by marketers every day of the year. So, history is dismissed. Language is sinister and opaque. Anti-authoritarianism. I think it's fascinating, isn't it, the way institutions have become under great suspicion. And again, we would have to say, as with language, there is much evidence that institutions should come under suspicion. Politicians of all political stripes are regularly shown to be venal and corrupt. Corporations are shown to have manipulated markets. There's the case going on with General Motors at the moment, where an institution appears to have covered something up that has cost people their lives. There's plenty of evidence that institutions are sinister, or can be sinister, and manipulative. It's interesting how I found even among young people in the church, libertarianism is sort of catching on as an idea, political idea among younger folk. But putting my own cards on the table, it seems to me that libertarianism is often a superficially straightforward answer to a very complicated problem. I'm not sure it's quite the answer people are looking for, but it speaks to me of the suspicion of institutions that grips society's imagination today. And if you're suspicious of institutions, then you're going to be suspicious of any group that has set itself up in some kind of authority and making some sort of authoritative statement about anything. And I think all of these factors, the suspicion of history, the suspicion of language, and the suspicion of authority in institutions, play into this no creed but the Bible idea. No creed but the Bible, I think, speaks in some senses out of a culture that despises all of those things. And I wonder, just as my sort of positive case for creeds and confessions here, I just want to address those three things and say that as Christians, we should not allow the mindset of the world, nor should we allow the abuses of things that God has given us to allow it to make us dismiss those things in total. Let's think of, let's think of words first. There's nothing in Scripture that is more obvious, I think, than the importance of words. Scripture itself is a wordy document, but we could go back further than that and say the first thing we know about God is that he is characterized by wordiness. Genesis 1, God speaks, and where there was nothing, then there is something. Now, obviously, that is a very mysterious passage. You know, while I'm speaking to you, you can hear me because there are atoms in the air vibrating as I speak and coming out and striking your eardrums that are also made of atoms. For God to speak before there was anything other than God, clearly he's not vibrating atoms at that point. But it is interesting that Scripture uses the analogy of speech and language to describe God's creative activity. That is, I think, very, very significant. And of course, once Adam is established in the garden, the Lord uses language to give him his mandate. Genesis 1, 28 to 30 establishes the basic status of and duties of humanity in relation to the created realm by speech. God addresses Adam by speech. Adam, of course, names the animals. Speech is that which distinguishes human beings from every other creature on the face of the planet. I don't care how many chimpanzees you can train to order coffee by pushing bits of plastic around on a table. They're not able to write the works of Shakespeare. They're not able to write the poems of William Blake. They're not able to use that skill to reflect upon their own identity and place in the cosmos. Human beings have a linguistic capacity that means they transcend all other creatures on the face of the earth. There is an ability for self-reflection that language gives us that no other creature has. It's part of the image of God. Language lies at the heart of who we are and who God has made us. And therefore, whatever manipulations of language may take place, whatever abuse of language there might be in contemporary society, it should not allow us to see language itself as an inherently and inescapably evil and bad thing. Think of the way the Lord communicates with his people in the Old Testament. It's always through words, isn't it? Yes, sometimes there are signs and symbols attached, but it's primarily through words. The prophets speak the word of God. In fact, God is present in Israel through the prophets by their speech. God's presence in the Old Testament, we might say, is in a large part linguistically mediated. Think of the Shunammite when her child dies and she runs to Elisha to get his help, and Elisha hands his servant the staff and says, run to the woman's house, don't stop, don't turn to the right or left, run to the woman's house and lay the staff on the child. God could raise the child through the staff, could he not? But the woman won't go. She screams and shouts at the prophet and she demands that he comes. Why does she demand that the prophet come? Because the prophet is one through whom the word of God comes to Israel at that point. She wants God present. We have a phrase in England, probably in Ireland too, you know, we want to speak to the organ grinder, not the monkey. She wants the organ grinder. She doesn't want the monkey. She wants the person in charge, the man through whom God's word comes and through whom God is present, to be there. Think of Amos chapter 8. The most terrible famine of all is what? It's not a famine of food. It's not a drought of water. The most terrible famine of all is this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. What's Amos saying there? Amos is saying, behold, there will become a time when God is functionally absent from Israel. Yes, he's everywhere. He's metaphysically everywhere, of course. But covenantally, he'll be absent. It will be as if he isn't there at all. And words, if words are God's way of communicating, and we would have to say that words also connect us to the importance of history. So much of the Bible's words are to do with actions that have taken place in the past. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Exodus 12, particularly verses 25 to 27. You know the story, the final plague is coming against Egypt. The Lord is going to come and he's going to sweep away all the firstborn of the Egyptians. But he's going to pass over the children of Israel and leave their firstborn safe and intact. And he sets forth a meal that is to take place, by which this event is to be remembered. And he's aware, as Moses is giving these instructions, Moses is aware that will come a time when the children of Israel, well, a generation will have grown up who weren't there in Egypt. And there's a danger that they'll forget what has happened. I think it's the same for Americans. It's certainly the same for British. When we're traveling abroad, we assume that everybody speaks English at some level. They may not know it, but we assume that somewhere deep inside there's this sort of bedrock of English. So you're in a restaurant, you order something, and the waiter doesn't understand. So what you do is you speak slower and louder. And you just keep repeating yourself more slowly and more loudly until finally you break through that layer and get to that sort of basic structural English that every human being made in the image of God has ultimate access to. Moses has laid out this meal for the children of Israel. And he says, you know, time will come when they won't remember what happened. So what do you do? What does Moses say? So what you need to do is you need to repeat the meal more slowly and with more exaggerated actions until finally they get it. No, Moses says this. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. You tell them the story. You use words that connect them to the past. The linguistic aspect of the Bible connects to the historical aspect of the Bible. Words are meaningful, especially sentences. Think of the commission to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he's told specifically to go and speak to the people, as Moses had been told earlier to go and speak to Pharaoh. There is a vital, important aspect to speech. And that then brings us to the New Testament. Speech, history, institution, all become important in the New Testament. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. New Testament Christianity involves what? It involves belief in the heart and a publicly accessible linguistic confession with the mouth. It involves a doctrinal statement and a belief in the heart. The church is the body of those who make a doctrinal confession that Jesus is Lord. Of course, there's much play these days. Many people make a distinction between believing and belonging. It's important to belong before you believe. Remember, that was something of a mantra among the emergent church guys 5 or 10 years ago. And a lot of people dismiss that. I think that has some truth in it. And one of the things that the Reformed Church has often missed is the importance of belonging, the importance of community. In the church, that we aren't just people intellectually committed to a set of propositions. There's a community aspect to the church. But I think to draw an opposition between believing and belonging, either emphasizing believing at the expense of belonging or belonging at the expense of believing, is not to follow the thought pattern of the New Testament. For Paul, believing and belonging, two sides of the same coin. Believing in your heart and making this communal corporate confession with your mouth that your brothers and sisters share, two sides of the same coin. Paul, of course, will talk in Romans 16 of those who divide the church, and his statement is interesting. Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Who are the divisive people in the Roman church there? They're those who've deviated from the doctrine. Believing and belonging. Those who don't longer belong because they no longer believe. And their lack of belonging is demonstrated by their deviant belief or believing. So Paul visualizes a church with a linguistic confession. More than that, though, Paul also visualizes a church where believers will grow in maturity in terms of both their belonging, their fellowship with their fellow believers, and their believing, their doctrinal understanding. That's why he laments the fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that he should be able to feed these people on solid food, but they haven't grown. They're only worthy of milk. It's why the writer of the Hebrews makes the point that believers need to move on from elementary teachings as one grows towards maturity. And the question is, how does one do that? Well, we touched on it a little bit last night. I think first part of that is one has a structure. One has elders, one has overseers who embody what? They embody Christian maturity. They are an example both in their teaching and in their behavior of that to which all Christians should be aspiring. Not that they're perfect, but that they represent those who've moved on from baby food to solid food. That connects, secondly, the next connection is then to the form of sound words. What does Paul visualize in terms of the church's, we might say, pedagogical strategy for achieving this? He talks about a form of sound words. Language is important for Paul. 2 Timothy 1 through 13, ESV translates, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The King James Version has the more famous and, as usual, more poetically powerful rendering. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul emphasizes the importance of a form of sound words, not just the content, but the form as well. The church, and this is where I get some sort of practical considerations of why creeds and confessions are important, the church has developed over time a tried and trusted vocabulary to express the concepts she wishes to articulate. It's one of the good reasons for teaching catechism to people who don't understand necessarily, is that you give them a form of sound words. Use a simple personal example here. My first year at Westminster, I teach the ancient church course, and we're teaching on a third century thinker called Origen. The class is on a man called Origen. And we're getting towards starting to develop the language that will be used ultimately to express the Trinity. And a student puts up his hand and says to me, I think all this Trinity stuff is nonsense. He actually happened to be an ordained man. He said, I just preached last Sunday that God the Father came down and died on the cross at Calvary. To which I responded, well, in which case you taught your people heresy. And if you'd been in class 400 years ago, we'd have burned you at the stake, quite literally. He wasn't very happy with that response, but he was glad that he lived now and not 400 years ago, I'm sure. I went home that evening and I was sitting, my boys at the time would have been, I don't know, 7 and 5 or 8 and 6. And I said to them, okay, boys, how many gods are there? And they say, there is but one God. And I say, and how many persons does this one God exist? And what interested me was not their answer, but what happened before they gave the answer. They looked at each other like this, as if to say, what's Dad up to? Some kind of trick going down here. And they said, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And I said, absolutely. And you have a better grasp of Trinitarian doctrine than some MDiv students at Westminster Theological Seminary. Now, if you'd interrogated my kids that day about, well, you know, the eternal generation of the Son or something, they wouldn't have had a clue what you were talking about. Did they grasp the concepts behind the words? Probably not in any great or elaborate way. But if that man had been preaching at our church and had said, you know, God is one and God the Father just came down and died on the cross at Calvary, they'd have known something was wrong. They may not have known why it was wrong. They may not have been able to put their finger on exactly what was wrong, but alarm bells would have started ringing. And if they'd been a bit older, they'd probably have gone to one of the elders and said, we heard something this morning that really didn't connect with what we've learned. What's going on? I think Paul points towards a form of sound words. What he's pointing towards here is a summary of the Christian faith, which allows for pedagogical responsibility within the church, such that all Christians will be enabled to grow to maturity in the Christian faith. If you have a creed or confession, if you hold to the Westminster Standards or the Three Forms of Unity or the Baptist Confession of 1689, you already have, in some ways, a brilliant and elaborate Christian ed syllabus in your hand. The church's confession says that you value the wisdom of the church from years past. You believe that wisdom can be expressed in a linguistic form, and you believe it is that to which all Christians should aspire. It's one of the reasons why I'm a big believer. There are numerous reasons why I like confessions. One of the reasons why I like elaborate confessions is this. Not that we require, you know, at Cornerstone, we do not require members to subscribe to the Westminster Standards. You have to make a credible profession of faith. But what I want to say to anyone coming into membership is, this is what we aspire you to be as you grow in the faith at Cornerstone, that you will come to understand why all of these different chapters in the confession reflect important aspects of what the Bible teaches. My fear is that if we're in a church where you have 10 points, and don't get me wrong, there are great churches and great Christian people in churches which have doctrinal statements that maybe have just 10 points, but the problem you're going to face is you're never going to be able to persuade people that the 11th point is important. Because if it's important, why isn't it in the statement of faith? I could go on. Another reason why I think it's nice to have a good distinction between elders and members is precisely that, that it allows a church to have an elaborate confession of faith that the elders subscribe to and to which members do not have to subscribe to, but which the elders hope to bring them to as they teach them week by week, month by month. Running out of time, I may pick up a few themes in the third lecture I want to give, but I think we're going to break now for tea. Well, probably not for tea. My experience of American tea is avoid it. Very similar, actually, to my experience of British coffee. Americans, you want to avoid British coffee. I still prefer granules to the real stuff. So we're going to break now. Do you want me to close in prayer? Or do you want to close in prayer, David? Or? Okay. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for bringing us together again this morning, but we thank you above all for the immeasurable grace you've shown us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord, that you are a God who has spoken to us across the ages, that we stand today at the end of a long line of those who have named the name of Christ throughout the centuries and across the continents. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep us faithful to the testimony. You would keep us faithful to the gospel that you've entrusted to us. We pray, O Lord, that we might grow in grace. And we ask, O God, that you would keep us safe from falling until that day when we will gather with all of the saints from all lands and all times to worship you through your Son for all eternity. For we pray this to you, our Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.